So today we're going to have the message right now, because as you can see from all around the room, we're going to get a chance to experience the Lord's Supper at the end of our time. So we're going to have the message now and get to experience that afterwards. And the message today is going to sort of be a part two of what Randy did for us last week. As Randy walked us through Romans 8:28, the passage that says, "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And when Randy brought us through that, he really delved into the question, how can that be true with all the suffering that we experience, with all the evil that's in the world? And we're going to go through a passage today that's going to walk through that similarly in the form of a story. And it's going to confront the fact that our world has evil and suffering, and that we've got to somehow reconcile that with what the Bible teaches about God's love and his goodness. So we're going to take some time now to read through the entire passage that we're going to go through. It's John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. It's going to be a long passage for us to read together. But if you had the face-to-face reading this morning and read through Psalm 119, it was a great passage about God's word. We're not going to read through Psalm 119. Some of you are like, what are we doing? But one of the passages that stood out to me in that this morning was one that said, "Your testimonies are my delight, for they are my counselors." And this is significant for us to get to read God's word together as a group. So I'll ask you to go ahead and stand with me. You can follow along in your own Bibles or just listen. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard Version. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.' When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have they laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray together. Father, your testimonies are our delight because they are our counselors. You've given us your word, and it's precious to us. It's a light in a dark place, and thank you that you haven't left us without that light. I pray that you guide us this morning. I pray that you open our hearts to respond to you. I pray that you give me clarity in all that I say, that it would be true and accurate and right. I pray again that you give us hearts to respond to you today. Amen. You can have a seat. I want to start off by introducing you to a friend of mine. His name is Matt Pearson. This is a picture back from college days, a year after I graduated, which sadly was 9 years ago. And this is Matt. He graduated with my wife, Karina, just a year after I did. So here we are at his graduation. Here we are having fun time celebrating a dorm victory while we were in college. The side note on this is I don't know how smart we were to kiss this thing because I think they probably bought it at a thrift store or something like that. And then just to, you know, to add to our wisdom, we ate ice cream out of it after that. Once again, if I have any diseases later on in life, I guess I have nobody but myself to blame. Here's Matt with Karina and I at our engagement party that we had. And I got to tell you just a quick story about Matt just to kind of get a flavor of the friendship that we had. Because when I started dating Karina, which was my senior year of college, Matt was really my closest friend. So he was the one that I would go and talk with Karina about. And he knew Karina pretty well, apart from me. He had been to Israel with her, and so he was friends with her also. And so when it started going in the direction where it was clear that Karina and I were heading towards each other and a relationship was budding, I went to Matt and I said, "Well, you know, what do you think? What do you think of Karina and I?" Now, he denied this later, but this is what he said. He said, knowing Karina, he said, "You know, whenever I thought of Karina, I always imagined the guy that would come into her life would be this big spiritual stud." And then he said something to the effect of, "I'm just not sure you're the guy." Now, again, he denied that later, but I don't really think I would have made that up. He did come around eventually and saw and was really excited for us being together. And he was one of the groomsmen in our wedding. It's via Gene Tacolo right here at Good Shepherd, June 2nd, 2001, when Karina and I got married. And this is the last picture I have of Matt because 4 weeks later, he died in a car accident. And some of you have heard me talk about that in different settings. This was just one of the truly sad times of my life. And for Karina also, we were both very close to Matt. And we were certainly thankful that he was around to be a part of our wedding, but it was such a sad morning when I got that phone call from a college friend telling me Matt had died in a car accident. And as we pieced together what happened, it was actually kind of a strange story. It was late at night, and Matt had just been visiting a friend, and he was driving home, and the driver who ended up hitting him with his car had apparently been driving with his girlfriend and had been in a really vicious fight. They had been arguing really strongly, and the fight was so strong that he actually stopped the car and had his girlfriend get out and walk. And then whether or not he was driving drunk, we don't really know, but he certainly was driving angry and drove right into Matt, and they both died instantly. as broken as Karina and I were about this, and we really were. I mean, we cried together. We were so sad. We shared stories. We looked at pictures. As broken as we were over this, it was nothing compared to the brokenness that existed with Matt's mom and with Matt's grandparents, who I had got to know a little bit before, just through my friendship with Matt. Matt's mom was a single mom. His dad hadn't really been a part of his life, and his relationship with his mom was just beautiful to watch. It was just a wonderful thing to see them together. And Matt's grandparents had really functioned as parents for him also because of his father's absence. His grandpa, in essence, was his dad. He called his grandpa dad. And so a week later when we were at the memorial service, to see the brokenness of Matt's mom and of his grandparents was just overwhelming. Matt's mom, who wasn't a frail woman, she needed somebody to help her around. She just literally couldn't walk without somebody assisting her because she was so distraught by the grief. And the same was true of Matt's grandparents, especially his grandfather, who had really been the father to this son. And it was deep grief. And actually, I remember a year later, Karina and I were at a wedding of a common friend of us and Matt. And so Matt's mom and his grandparents had come out, and we got the privilege to sit with them at the wedding reception. And I was talking to Matt's grandfather, and again, still the subject was trying to make sense of what happened with Matt. Here was this man who just loved Jesus and was marked all throughout college and all throughout his life as somebody that invited others to Jesus. He was on mission trips. He was just a very inviting, warm person who drew people to Jesus. Why was he cut down just a couple months after his graduation from college? Why did this happen? And that was the subject that we were talking about. And Matt's grandpa turned to me, and he asked the question that we all ask in some sense. And he said, "Why do you think God let this happen?" And a year later, we still didn't have much sense of it. There wasn't something that had happened that had really brought clarity to say, this is why it happened. We were sitting there as people in disarray and still wondering, why did God allow this to happen? Randy talked about this last week, but the whole question of why God allows suffering is really in some ways the question that we all face. In fact, if you're sitting here as a non-Christian, I would venture a guess that this is probably one of the reasons why you're not a Christian, because you're wrestling through the question of why does God allow this bad stuff to happen to us? In fact, I would say that this is our ultimate question for God, that all questions seem to come back to. And if I can phrase it slightly differently, I would say our ultimate question for God is, where were you? And that's the question that Matt's grandpa was articulating. That's the question that was on his mother's mind. It's the question that was on all of our minds. God, where were you? You could have prevented this. This isn't a difficult thing for you to prevent. Where were you when that guy got into the car? Why couldn't there have been something veering off? Why couldn't he have hit a tree instead of hitting Matt's car? Why couldn't Matt have survived? Where were you in this time of darkness? And this is the question that we bring to God in our dark times. When we have a child who dies, and I know some of you, and I know that you have had a child or a grandchild who dies, and you cry out to God and you say, where were you when we needed you most? And maybe you've lost a job, and it's been really difficult financially, and you're in threat of losing your house. And you say, God, where were you when we needed you financially? Where were you when we needed you to heal us with our health? Where were you when my spouse went off and had an affair and then left me and abandoned me? Where were you in that time of betrayal? Where were you when we needed you most? This is the question we bring to God. And just as a note, one of the reasons why I am so convinced of the truthfulness of the Bible, and one of the reasons why I love the Bible so much, is because the Bible nowhere shies away from this question. It is all over the Bible. I mean, just read the Psalms. The psalmists are constantly asking this question, God, where are you? Why are you far away? Why aren't you intervening? This is all over the place. This is so prevalent in Scripture that the Son of God himself asked it on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This question is not something that the Bible shies away from. In fact, just as we have our ultimate question for God, where were you? God has an ultimate question for us. And it's his response in some ways to our ultimate question for him. And we're going to encounter that question in John 11. as we walk through this story. So let's start to walk through this story. It starts off very straightforward. Jesus is with his disciples, and he gets a message from some friends of his. Mary and Martha send him a message and say, "The one that you love is sick." Now, there's no request in this message, but it's implicit, right? The one who you love is sick, so come do something about it. Now, I want us to recognize conflict doesn't enter into this story at this moment. At this time, just the news that Lazarus is sick, there's no conflict in the story right now. You know why? Because this really is no problem, right? I mean, Jesus can take care of this. Throughout the whole Gospel of John, he has been taking care of this. I mean, with the nobleman's son, he healed him from a distance. He didn't even go to the house. He just said, healed. Healed the man who was crippled for 38 years, sitting by the pool. Healed the blind man who couldn't see any of his life, just touched his eyes and he was healed. So the news that Lazarus is sick, especially knowing Lazarus is somebody that Jesus loves, this really isn't a big problem. Conflict isn't in the story yet. Conflict enters into the story in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, isn't that a bizarre combination of verses? Jesus loved these people. So what did he do? He didn't do anything about it. He stayed where he was. He didn't rush to their bedside. He didn't say the word, "You're healed." He stayed where he was. This is the moment of conflict in this story, and this is the moment of conflict, frankly, in all of our stories. If we get sick, okay. We have a God who loves us. This shouldn't be a problem. The problem enters in when God doesn't answer our requests in the way that we would expect him to or hope him to. We have that unanswered request for healing, for reconciliation, for provision, whatever it might be. And God seems silent. God seems inactive. And here is Jesus seeming completely inactive. His friend is sick, and he's not going to do anything about it. And we might try to wrestle through, and, you know, obviously the question that comes to us is why? Why would Jesus act in this way? And, you know, we would have probably three top candidates for the reason why Jesus would act this way. Reason number one, Jesus acts this way, and he doesn't act on the request because they're mistaken, and he doesn't really love Lazarus. I mean, that would work, right? If Jesus didn't love him, it would make sense that he doesn't go. Well, John makes absolutely clear that that's not what's going on. The love is all throughout this passage. Did you notice how the request came to Jesus? They didn't say Lazarus is sick. What did they say? The one whom you love is sick. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, if we think, well, maybe they were incorrect and Jesus didn't really love Lazarus, John just tells us in verse 5. He says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And even later on in the passage, in the really powerful part where Jesus is grieving with Mary and with the other mourners, the mourners say, look how he loved him. Everybody in this passage knows that Jesus loved Lazarus. That's not the reason why he didn't go to the grave. That's not the reason why he didn't go and heal him. And you know, in our own stories and in our own lives, we might draw the conclusion, God is inactive because he doesn't really care about me. If he really cared about me, he would have healed me. If he really cared about me, he would have provided for me. If he really cared about me, he never would have let this happen. You know, the pages of the Bible are absolutely clear that God's love for humanity is abundant. The reason why God doesn't act on our requests is not because he doesn't love us. And so we might say, all right, well, God loved Lazarus, but he just didn't know. Jesus didn't know in this instance that the situation was so dire. He didn't know that he had to rush to heal him. He thought he had some more time. Well, once again, this can't be true in John 11. Because before Jesus gets any further message, he turns to his disciples and says what? Lazarus is dead. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. And you know, Randy talked about this last week, how there are some in the Christian community who would say the solution to this problem, the reason why bad things happen to people who love God, is because God would stop it if he could, but he doesn't see things coming. God knows a lot. He knows everything that he could know, but there's certain things that are impossible for God to know. Well, that certainly isn't the case in this story, And it's not the case in the rest of the Bible either. The Bible is completely clear that God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. And frankly, it would be really convenient in some ways if we could say bad things happened to you because God didn't know what was going to happen. But God isn't asking us to let him off the hook. God does know it's going to happen in all of our situations. So we might say, all right, well, Jesus loved Lazarus, and so he probably wanted to do something, and he knew Lazarus was dying, so that made him even more think that he should do something, but Jesus was powerless to do anything about this. This was just too difficult for Jesus to do anything about. And once again, we know that that's not true. We've seen Jesus healing people all throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, those who are grieving, I just mentioned, when they see Jesus grieving, they say, look how he loved him. And then the next thing out of their mouths is, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind have healed this man also? They know Jesus could have done something about it. Mary and Martha are asking because they know Jesus could have done something about it. Jesus could have done something about this. He had the power to do it. And once again, that's all throughout the Bible. Some will say the famous book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The conclusion of the author in that case was, God does love us, but he's not all powerful. And that's why he doesn't heal us. Well, we can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion. God can do anything. Now, some of this might seem like good news, but some of this might be problematic because we say, all right, wait a second. We have Jesus then loving this person, knowing he needs to be healed and able to heal him, and he does nothing. Frankly, Jesus seems blameworthy here. And I want to make a quick note because a lot of times when we suffer difficulties and have hard things in our lives, we blame God. Now, I don't believe that we're meant to stay in a state where we're blaming God. But I do believe that if we blame God, we might be on the right track. And the reason I would say that is this. You don't blame somebody that you don't believe had any power to change your situation. You know, if you had a relative or a loved one die in the hospital and you thought maybe there was some neglect, you don't go and blame the janitor. Right? The janitor couldn't have done anything about it. You blame the doctors. If you've had hard things happen in your life and you think you could have been better provided for and better protected and better prepared for the world ahead of you, you don't blame the distant uncle that you visit twice a year. You blame your parents. If you've lost your job and the economy is bad, you don't blame the local school board official. You blame the national government. We blame people that we believe have the power to change our situation. So while it's not good for us to stay in a state of being where we're blaming God, if we blame him, we might be on the right track because at least we're acknowledging you could have done something about this. Jesus seems blameworthy, just as he does in a lot of our situations. And we're going to see Jesus enter into the story now. And, you know, before he gets to Mary and Martha, we get a little bit of a hint of his motivations here and the fact of his goodness. Because when Jesus finally says, let's go to Judea, do you notice what his disciples say? They say, we can't go to Judea. You'll get killed. Don't you remember back in chapter 10? Now, they probably didn't say it exactly that way. But don't you remember what just happened when we were in Judea? You claimed equality with God. You said, the Father and I are one. They picked up rocks to stone you. We can't go back there. And once again, we might think, God doesn't intervene in our lives because he's just not willing to get his hands dirty. Now, here's Jesus being told by his disciples. And again, this is probably why they thought he didn't go back. Thought, well, you can't go back. It's too risky. They come and say, Jesus, we can't do it. It's too risky. And he says, I don't care what happens after this. We're going. In fact, the disciples are so troubled about this that in verse 16, Thomas says, let's go also so that we can die with him. Does it seem a little bit overdramatic to you? It's not. Because if you read past the story that we're talking about right now, Jesus healing Lazarus was the point of time when the disorganized, informal opposition to Jesus became a formal conspiracy, and they decided to kill him. In essence, in John's gospel, this miracle cost Jesus his life. So we get a little hint of Jesus' goodness here because he's going to go to Judea even though it's going to cost him his life, and he knows it. So we get the transition now. Jesus shows up in the situation, and he interacts with Mary and Martha in their deepest darkness. And again, just going back to the story I told you at the beginning, excuse me, about my friend Matt. He died 4 weeks after Karina and I got married, and then 3 weeks after his death, Karina and I were back up here. We were living in California. We were back up here for Karina's sister's wedding. Now, I didn't know a lot of people here. I had just kind of visited on occasion, visiting Karina's parents and up here for the wedding. But when we came back up, just 3 weeks after Matt's death, there were some people that I barely knew who came to me in my grief to enter into it with me. And there were a number of them, but one of them was Alan, who had been the MC at our reception, and two others were Pat and Raquel Thurman, who had done videotaping at our wedding. And this may go along with it, but has our lead pastor, has Alan known pain in his life? Have Pat and Raquel known pain in their lives? They entered into my darkness. And you know, when people are having times of grief, a lot of us want to avoid them. And it's not because we want to be cruel, but it's because it's painful to enter into somebody else's darkness. Here's Jesus, unafraid to enter into the darkness of Mary and Martha. He's going to go right to them. And he comes to Martha, and here's where Martha basically asks the ultimate question. She forms it in a statement. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Do you hear the "where were you" in that statement? Jesus, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. Why weren't you here? Where were you? And this is the dramatic moment of the passage. I really want you to catch this. I really want you to zero in on here, because this conversation between Mary and Martha, I'm sorry, between Martha and Jesus, this is more dramatic, this is more important, and this is more climactic than anything that happens after it. The climactic moment of this message and of this story is not when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. And do you know why it's not? Because there shouldn't be any real drama about whether or not Jesus could do that. That is not the point of drama. The point of drama is Jesus' conversation with Martha, where she asks him the ultimate question. Where were you in our time of greatest need? As we zero in on the passage, in verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, not seeing any immediate relief in that, or thinking that he was talking about the here and now, says in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Now, before we give Martha too hard a time, Martha is somebody that gets a raw deal in the Bible sometimes. You might say, "Oh, come on, Martha, you're not really hearing Jesus here." We need to recognize this is a great statement of faith by Martha. She's essentially saying, "I believe that in the end, the dead will all be raised, some to judgment and some to life." That's a big statement of faith. In fact, in first century Israel, this was not a slam dunk for Jewish people. You had the Sadducees who denied a resurrection. They said that's kind of intellectually unsophisticated to believe in that idea. This is not a slam dunk. This is a great statement of faith from Martha that she believes in the final resurrection. So Jesus says, in essence, good is going to come from this. There's going to be life even though there's death here. And Martha says, "I know there's going to be life even though there was death here. I do believe in the final resurrection." And Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Understand what Jesus is doing here. This is the moment of this story. Jesus is face to face with Martha, and Martha is saying, "I believe in the idea of the resurrection." And Jesus says, "I don't want you just to believe in the idea of the resurrection. I want you to believe in me. I want you to believe that I am the resurrection of the life. I don't want you just to believe that all things somehow work out for good. I don't want you to believe that the universe kind of self-corrects itself. I don't want you to believe in reincarnation or karma or something like that. I don't want you just to believe in this doctrine. It's much more important to me that you believe in me." In essence, Jesus' ultimate question here in response to Martha's ultimate question of "where were you?" is, "Do you trust me?" Now, don't make any mistake here. Jesus has not yet promised immediate relief. In a way, he has, but she clearly hasn't got that he promised immediate relief. She's set in a place where Jesus hasn't given her any understanding of why this happened or why his actions took place. He hasn't given her any real hope that this is going to be fixed immediately. But he comes face to face with her and he says, "Do you trust me?" And these words might in some ways be painful to us as we think of God saying back to us, "Do you trust me?" Because I think that the word trust, maybe I'm kind of a skeptical, jaded person a little bit. I don't really like when people break out the "Do you trust me?" card. I think it can kind of be overused and manipulative. And frankly, with any human person, I mean, we don't, and we shouldn't trust any human person ultimately. I mean, even if you trust their motives, you don't trust that they actually know the best thing to do. And, you know, you might trust an accountant with your money, but you don't trust them for parenting advice. You know, we don't trust anybody in that ultimate sense. So for somebody to come back to us and offer no explanation, no understanding, no immediate relief, and to say, "Here's the answer, do you trust me?" That might be a hard one to swallow. But this is God's ultimate response to us. "You know, you're going through suffering, you're wondering where I was, here's the answer, do you trust me?" And Martha has a great response in verse 27. She says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." It's a great statement of faith. And really, frankly, after that statement of faith, after her saying, "Yes, I trust you," with no understanding and no immediate hope for relief, this is when everything else in the story is just falling action towards the resolution. The climax has already happened. But we see partly in this falling action how Jesus is so trustworthy. If Mary come out and meet with Jesus and she says the same thing that Martha does in her distress, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And we see the beauty starting in verse 33 when it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And verse 35 says, "Jesus wept." And it says further in verse 38 that he was deeply moved within. And some of you might have heard this before, that the words that talk about Jesus being troubled and distressed and weeping, it has the idea of the shaking of the shoulders. This was not Jesus shedding a few silent tears. This is Jesus weeping in agony, overcome with grief, so much that, again, the mourners say, "Look how he loved him." And, you know, commentators debate on this one, and they try to sort it out. Why is Jesus weeping here? I mean, is it over the grief of the situation? Or as some would say, maybe it's because he was so sad that the people were unbelieving. Now, I just have to say, I see no evidence at all in this story that Jesus is weeping because people don't believe. I just don't think it's there. You know why Jesus is weeping here? It's because he's at a funeral. And here he's at the funeral of a friend, and he's seeing close friends distressed and mourning and in agony over the loss. And not only that, but we have the Son of God. We have the creator of the world in the world at its darkest time, when death, something that was never supposed to be a part of the story, is ruling. And Jesus is weeping because he's at a funeral, and funerals were never supposed to be a part of the story. And he's grieving with his friends. And you know, as we enter into the Christmas time of the year, I think it's good for us to remember that the baby who was humbly born in a manger grew up to be a man who cried at a funeral. But he didn't just cry about death. He conquered death. And Jesus heads to the tomb. And we have a great moment right before the great raising of Lazarus. Jesus gets to the tomb. You can kind of hear the drum beats going. We're about to have a big moment. He says, "Roll the stone away." And we have one last interaction with Martha. "Roll the stone away." And Martha says, "You can't roll the stone away. It's going to smell bad." Now, this is a great moment in this story. And it's not just because of the old King James, "He stinketh." That is pretty great, granted. The reason this is a great moment is because Jesus has just had his face-to-face showdown with Martha and said, "Do you trust me?" And Martha, in a great statement, has said, "Yes, I trust you." And then they get to the tomb, and the first action that Jesus takes, Martha says, "You can't do that. That's crazy." Now, was Martha lying when she said that she trusted him? Well, she wasn't lying. But immediately after she confesses faith in Jesus. He does something that seems insane. It makes no sense to her. And she immediately reverts back to, if that doesn't make sense, that shouldn't happen. And Jesus turns to her and he says, did I not say to you that if you believe me, you will see the glory of God? He points her right back to trust. And again, how many times in our lives, immediately after we've said to God, okay, I'll trust you. I don't see it. I don't understand it, but I'll trust you. How many times right afterwards do we say, God, what are you doing? Did I not say that if you trusted me, you would see the glory of God? Jesus calls her right back to trust. He doesn't say, what am I doing? I'm about to raise him up. He says, trust me. Rolls away the stone, and Jesus gives his prayer. And it's interesting to note in this prayer, he prays and he says, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And then he kind of as an aside, he says, but I knew that you heard me. The only reason why I said this is so that those around would believe. Back to earlier in the passage, Jesus said to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there because now you'll believe. And what was Jesus telling Martha to do when he was face to face with her? Believe. All these signs are pointed towards trust. And Jesus is doing everything he's doing so that we'll trust him. The stone is rolled away, and at the sound of the voice of the Son of God, the dead is raised. And Lazarus comes out, grave clothes and all. And if we were to read back in John chapter 5, we'd read when Jesus says, one day, at the voice of the Son of God, all the dead are going to be raised. They're going to come out of their tombs, some to judgment, but those who've trusted in Jesus, those who have trusted in the Son of God, will be raised to eternal life. This is a sign of the great victory over death that Jesus exerts. Death never wins out in the story of Jesus. It doesn't win out in this story. It doesn't win out in his own story. When he dies, resurrection trumps death. And you know, when Jesus calls Martha and when he calls all of us to trust him, he's not simply calling us to trust in our final resurrection. He certainly is. And this is one of the great neglected doctrines of the Christian faith, that there will be a final resurrection. Death doesn't have the last word. Even our escape, sometimes we talk a lot about you go to heaven when you die. And it's not that I disbelieve that, but biblically, that is not the end of the story. The triumph is not that we escape from death. The triumph is that we conquer death. The triumph is that we raise up from the dead. Death doesn't win. Resurrection always wins out. But Jesus isn't just calling us to believe in our final resurrection. He's calling us to believe in him as the resurrection and the life. And that means that he's calling us to believe that in every circumstance where death seems to be winning, that ultimately he is going to conquer it with life. And when you think of the suffering that we experience, you know, sometimes, Randy talked about this last week, sometimes we start to see it, don't we? We experience a painful breakup or a painful divorce, and we have loss and death, and it's just terrible. And then later on, we start to see the good that God's weaving into that. Or we experience sickness, and somehow in the sickness, we see how God's drawing us closer to him, and we see the life that he's bringing out of something that seems like death. And we see that we've lost a job and somehow God's weaving that together to direct us in a new way, in real life instead of just death. We see God doing those things, but at the bottom line, sometimes we just don't, right? I mean, I go back to the story of my friend Matt and sitting there at the wedding reception with his grandfather when he says, why did God allow this to happen? And the answer that I had for him was probably the same answer that all of you would give. I just said, you know, I haven't really seen it yet. But I believe that there's some greater purpose that God has in Matt's death than in having him stay alive. And when I said that, Matt's grandpa just kind of nodded his head and he said, yeah, that's what I believe too. And you know, for him, it wasn't theoretical. It wasn't some far-off belief. It was real and sustaining. And I'll just even admit to you right now, I still today think it would be better if Matt was alive. I still think that, but I believe that it's not. And that's where we trust God. God calls us away from ourselves to ultimately entrust ourselves to him. And that we could actually look at God and say, you know, maybe you do know more than I do. And maybe your intentions can be trusted. Maybe I really can trust you to do things that make absolutely no sense to me because you are always in the business of bringing life and having it conquer death. As painful as it is, sometimes for God, in order to get us to the great physician, has to wound us deeply so that we'll run to him to be healed. You know, we can trust God. When Jesus gives us that ultimate question, do you trust me? He gives us something that we can do. We can trust him. And the main reason why we can trust him is because there's an even better answer to that ultimate question that we have, where were you? When we ask God, where were you in my time of greatest need? He answers, I was hanging on a cross, conquering death and bringing you life. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have not let death win out. Thank you that you have conquered death through Jesus' work on the cross and through his resurrection. Thank you that you haven't left us in the darkness to try to wonder or to feel the burden of understanding all the things that happen, but that we can entrust ourselves to a God who wouldn't spare his own son, and so he certainly won't withhold anything from us. God, we pray that you confirm that trust. We pray that you lead us to you and that you allow us to have the strength to trust you in our darkest times. And we pray that you continue to show us that that trust is well placed. Amen. Thank you.